Our reading then this morning is from Romans. We're looking at the theme, what is idolatry? Now, Romans, we've been in and out of backwards and forwards for the last few weeks in regards to what the law is, why the law is not sufficient to save. Do we need the law? Why do we need the law? Well, in Romans, Paul, after greeting the people of God, calling them the loved by God, calling them the saints of God, he comes on to the next section of his message. It's the gospel according to Paul. And he explains the dire situation humanity is in. It's that broken world that Dave was mentioning earlier. And this is the passage. We're only looking at parts of this passage today, but this is where we're starting. Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what has been made known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires to their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Now, the thing about Romans is, number one, it's one letter, so reading the whole thing is really advisable. But of course, you need a whole afternoon to be able to read the whole thing. Following Paul's argument is also a little bit tricky, but he does help you because he uses a lot of buts, because, fors, therefores, furthermores. So it all relates. So when you start a passage halfway through, you've got to go, therefore. Well, I need to go back now and see. And eventually you'll come back to Romans 1, verse 1. And you have to work your way back through again. So it takes a lot of wrestling, but it's worth tucking into. You know, it's like those big meals. You take your time with it. I just stuff food down too quickly. I eat my meals very quickly, as the lunch club crowd will know. You know, I'm eating and they're like, where did it go? Didn't he have food on his plate? The Word of God's a bit like that. It's a meal and we need to savor it. We need to digest it. We need to chew on it. And this morning, we are looking particularly at the part of the meal where Paul speaks of idolatry. So the question today, as we've been going through the catechism, is what is idolatry? So we'll come up with that first slide there. What is idolatry? Now it says here, idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance and security. And there you'll see some of the verses we've been reading this morning. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator. And that is our source of happiness and hope. Now, most people will accept the principle that suppression of the truth is wrong. I mean, with all the news of fake news and lies and having truth from our politicians, we know truth. We must know truth. That's what the world will say. Most people will argue, we want the truth. Even the dictators and people who manipulate truth say, we want the truth. This is why people like Julian Assange gets a lot of press, because he, along with WikiLeaks, declares that they're going to remove the mask of the lies and expose the hidden agendas, the truth. This is fine until you try to find the truth behind the people who want to give you the truth. Suppression and freedom of the truth is not what society truly seeks. No, because if that were true, we'd all be objective. We'd all listen and we'd go, and when we hear the truth, we'd accept it, wouldn't we? You know, yes, you do look big in that outfit. You would never say it, would you? So truth changes. You know, the flight is going to be fine. Don't worry. You know, truth changes. The truth is, plane's shaking and you're scared. But you don't tell somebody you're scared. And my favourite, are the children out the back? Yes, Santa is real. That's the worst lie of all. I'm sorry. I had to be very careful with my family yesterday because I said bah humbug once, and my niece said she's not listening in. No, my niece said to me, if you say bah humbug, Santa won't come. Oh, I had to bite my tongue hard. I've actually got the dents. But suppression of truth and freedom of truth isn't really what society seeks. If that were true, as I say, everybody would be objective. In reality, every human being, you, me, everybody, wants to control truth. We want to control the truth to make it sound acceptable to us. So release just enough to appear righteous, hide just enough to cover our own shame and darkness. Now, Paul blatantly accuses all of humanity of suppressing the truth of God for a lie, because within them and creation, the evidence of God is there. The truth is real. What does he say in that verse 18? The wrath of God is being revealed because of the men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what has been made known about God is plain to them. Truth, my way. That's idolatry. I will put truth on my heart, in my way, in my terms. Roman religion, which is the context where Paul is writing, Roman religion worshipped the forces of nature. They paid homage to the forces of nature, so somehow you'd have leverage over the air, the wind, the storm, the lightning. And in many ways, that's what people see religion to be like, or Christianity. If I'm good, then God should be good to me. That's false religion. It's not true. It doesn't work like that. So false value like that is in every sphere of human existence. We justify ourselves by our good deeds, our good character, our emotions, our rights, our gender, our plight, our pride, and many other attributes. By these attributes, we declare ourselves to be righteous, and the truth is shaped by them. Now, as everyone is different, and everyone does measure themselves by their own attributes and values, or by the attributes and values of another person, the very concept of truth is evaporated. It's gone, because truth is different for everybody, and people are saying that today. Truth becomes an option or a choice. Truth hurts, so change the truth. Now here we read in Romans 1, Paul declares that humanity exchanged the truth of God for a lie. In verse 25, Paul declares, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Paul is saying this is an undeniable truth. God has made it clear that there is a creator. Now that's what we might call general revelation. Not specifically, this is God and this is how he did it. But the general revelation that as you investigate the building blocks of humanity, as you look at the way the world works and you look at yourself within the world, there is that hall in your heart of the divine, of eternity. God has set eternity in our hearts. There is that general revelation. But Paul goes on to say, and actually he said it earlier in verses 19 to 20, what may be known about God is plain, because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Paul gives us something here about how we understand God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature. That's what God has revealed. That's what we're being told about here. Now, was it ancient superstition that shaped religion today? Or was it an awareness of the divine? And there's a big, usually a divide between scientists and skeptic, with theologians who argue religion's either superstition, there's no evidence for God, but on the other hand, the theologians say there is evidence for God. And I encourage you, if you do like reading, John Lennox's book, Does Science Explain Everything, is quite a read. And he sits, he tells a story of how in his early days he sat at Cambridge with his fellow lecturers, and he asked a very well-known scientist. He said to him, "So, what's your? How has science helped you understand the way the world has made?" That's all he asked. What's the purpose of life according to your scientific discoveries? And this scientist was not comfortable answering the question, so John Lennox clammed up. But he was invited to the office later, and he went into the office, and there in the office were about half a dozen other high-ranking Cambridge professors. They said, "Now listen to us, John. If you want to take science seriously, you're going to have to dismiss this silly notion of a God." And basically said, "If you want to go far, you need to stop believing in God." And John Lennox, I mean, this is a man who read and studied, explored everything. And he said, "Well, do you have an alternative worldview that gives me reason to abandon my current worldview, that there is a God?" They gave him a book from a French philosopher on evolution, which he had read and discussed with C.S. Lewis. And he said, "Well, actually, I happen to know this book, and it hasn't given me enough reason to abandon my worldview that there is a God. In fact, it's a very poor substitute for Christian faith." And so he went out from that lecture, from that room with lecturers, standing up for his faith, but believing still that there is a God. And as he has grown in his experiences and exploration, he doesn't debate people, he discusses with people. He won't debate, because debate involves argument. He doesn't argue. He wants to understand other people's points of view while standing firm on his own. He sees science and theology dovetailing. Mathematics, for example, laws of science. He doesn't believe they could have been created out of chaos. So Paul explains that God's power and divine nature, which is invisible, can be seen by human eyes through that which has been made. Look at new life. Look at the fetus in the womb. Look at the stars in the sky. Look at our planet, how it's perfectly tilted at a certain angle. Look at how life is formed. Look at the seasons. Look at all of this. And then say and declare, this was from chaos and nothing. Look at the writing on the pages of your Bibles. Did a mind have to put that writing together? Yes. Well, if something like that, so simple, needed a mind to put these words together and create grammar and create the way we speak, then surely on a grander scale, the universe needs something to guide it into the creation we see it today. As I said, that is general revelation pointing to the special revelation which God gives through his son Jesus. Let me go on. I took a bit longer on that section than I meant to. We go on to verse 21 and we read, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." Now, this is really interesting, isn't it? Sin, which we discussed last week, is placing something on your heart, the throne of your heart, something other than God. Now, this short verse describes how the heart of sin is affected, how the heart is affected by sin. We can know God, for we're made in his image. He makes it clear about who he is. We can give him the praise. But actually, if we deny God and we say, "Well, no, I want something else on the throne of my heart," our thoughts become futile and our hearts become darkened. The futility of thinking becomes more apparent and our hearts retreat further into darkness. As people reject God, he gives them over to those practices that manifest his judgment. The more people reject God in this country, the more down the plug hole this country is going to go. There is no doubt in my mind. We can stand up for the values and say how wonderful our term as Prime Minister was, but there will be the journalist who has clearly spotted the problems in that speech. We can have a positive view on how we are doing in the world, but the reality is, it's not good. Now, I'm not blaming our Prime Minister, but equally, there needs to be truth, doesn't there? Through the giving over of these practices, God shows justice, but also grace. And we'll come on to the grace in a moment. We participate with the divine on a daily basis. Just look in the mirror. You are an amazing creation. We can either acknowledge God, give him thanks, or we can say, it's nothing. I'm just a random body of chemicals. Apparently, I'm 90% water, so I'm just a bag of water walking around the earth with other bags of water. That's kind, isn't it? It's not a simple matter. It's not a simple matter that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. Rather, whether good or bad, our trust in God has to come from our Creator. Idolatry comes from the sin of rebellion. It replaces the image of God physically with another source of worship. It becomes the purpose. It becomes a controlling influence in our lives. The word idol, you might just think, is limited to a person or a statue. Sin might be replacing God from the throne of your heart, but idolatry is that object that occupies the throne. This is why we come to verse 23 about exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images. Now, I should ask you, did you ever play in cardboard boxes as a child? Yes, some of you, join me in that joy of childhood cardboard boxes. Cardboard boxes were brilliant. They became cars, they became spaceships, they became boats, they became forts. They easily substituted the real thing, didn't they? Of course they did. When I actually got to ride in a real car, though, and visit a real castle, there was no room for a substitute. If somebody said to me, Dominic, it's Dover Castle or a cardboard box, what am I going to choose? You know, if the cardboard box, if I was going to be offered today a car or a cardboard box to pretend it's a car, I mean, if I walked up with a cardboard box and said, do you like my new wheels? What am I going to choose? When I actually get to see the real, there is no substitute. And there's no substitute for God. But because we deny him and seek glory elsewhere, the cardboard boxes of life become the substitutes. Everything other than God is a bit like a cardboard box if we put it on the throne of our hearts. God, who is immortal and divine, is far superior to the created images that represent the creations of God. And note how Paul here highlights the exchange, the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human. Now that's in particular reference to Roman emperors, because Roman emperors, they like to think of themselves a little bit godlike, you know, a bit like football players today, you know, like deities. They're amazing. They're wonderful. They worshipped them. You would always look to the previous emperor with this sort of fear that they were still watching you. But this is mortal. Humans, they pass away. But God, who is immortal and who is glorious, has so much more power and so much more real. Paul is drawing that line under the divinity of God and the immortality of God. And he is highlighting it with the inferiority of creation. Creation is wonderful. There's nothing wrong with cars and planes and cardboard boxes and nice things and hopes and dreams. There's nothing wrong with those things. But when they become the love of our life and we substitute it for the glory of God, we realize that we're trying to outglory the Creator. So quite simply today, let me ask this question. What is on the throne of your heart? Now, as a believer, this may not be a question, especially after our worship this morning, a wonderful time of worship this morning. Our desire may be to say, I just want to please God. I have Jesus on my throne and he is wonderful and amazing. He's everything to me. But then you might have something else on your heart. Because even though we are believers, perhaps, or seeking, idols, foolish thinking, darkened thinking pervades our attempts to keep Jesus on the throne. Something sort of says, okay, Jesus, you've been on the throne long enough. Now I want something. And I want something which I don't think you can give me. So I'm going to move you aside and I'm going to pursue this thing. To resist idolatry, we need to be honest about it. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need others to be honest with us. And we need a concerted choice and effort to remove that idol. As a church, can we say we have idols? Do we have idols on our hearts? What if it's a good intention? What if our Christian intentions are centered on Jesus? So we have a vision for a mission and we build that mission up and then we reach out to people. But then the mission becomes the thing that we love on our hearts and we forget Jesus. A good thing can become an idol. For example, the good old days. They fuel our desire for more. They inspire us to remember that God blessed an ancient time and rightfully so. But then the challenge comes, are we looking for replication of the old or something new which God is going to reveal? There's that wonderful parable Jesus gives about old wine into new wineskins and new wine into new wineskins. This parable of Jesus sort of highlight that move from the fulfillment of Old Testament law and prophecy to embrace the revelation of God through Jesus. What are the gods of our own plans? What are the gods of our own hearts? The only way we're going to remove idols is to acknowledge our sin before a just judge who, though giving people up to their desires as a judgment, is certain to save quickly, effectively, and completely. We've got to give up the lie for the truth. We could spend a lifetime searching for the right idol and trying different things until the very last thing we try is Jesus. But by then it might be too late. Because by the time we want to choose Jesus, will we have our mind? Will we have our body? Will we have a choice? Place Jesus on the throne of your heart and sacrifice your idols there. Take each thought, take each action and make it captive, make it obedient to Christ. Say, Lord, this is what I want. Is it what you want in my life? Take that thought, that desire not met. That's the worst thing of all, isn't it? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. So what are you hoping for? And does your hope need to change to the hope that Jesus gives? And his hope never fails. At the cross, we find our Savior Jesus. We find him shamelessly abandoned, betrayed, mocked and beaten, crucified because of the idols of the world. It was the greatest result of idolatry. Yet at the cross, our idols perish. For there, the victory of sin and death are vanquished. No idol can do this for me. No idol will die for me. No idol will take my sin and set me free. No, the idol just says more, more, more of me until I am nothing. No matter the feeling it gives me, no matter the emotional joy it may bring, it will pass and I will need more, more, more again. Only Jesus dared to rip my idols from the throne of my heart because he loved me so much. Only Jesus hung on a cross and cried out, "Forgive them." Only Jesus came and said, "That place in your heart is mine alone." Only Jesus died for you in this way so that you could be from idolatry forever. Let's commit this time and this message to the Lord.